Welcome to the Warsaw Community Church podcast, where you have a chance to listen to our most recent Sunday morning message. Please take a minute and subscribe to this podcast. And if you're interested, learn more about us by checking out our website at www.warsaw.cc. We hope this message inspires you, helps build your faith, and gives you a new perspective on your journey. And now, here's today's message.
Well, today we're going to continue our study through the book of James. And I've been tasked with a text that I'm just going to read the first part of it, and then I'll kind of flesh it out, and you'll see what I mean. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, a long time ago, did not want the book of James to be included in the Bible because he felt there was a risk with some of the words that we're going to look at today that people would fall back into the trap of trying to earn their salvation, legalism. And today I want to start with verse 24 in James chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you want to follow along on your YouVersion and your iPhones, whatever, however, you know, and it's going to be on the screen. But we're going to start with this, and I'm going to kind of flesh it out a little bit, and we're going to make some sense of it, hopefully, before we're done this morning. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Now, so there's no mistake about what I just said. Let me read that to you again. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Now, for the last 30 years, almost 30 years here at WCC, we have preached without apology, you are saved by God's grace through your faith in Jesus Christ, period. Plus nothing. And yet you read this and you go, oh, wait a minute, that kind of contradicts what I've been taught, what we've learned, what you've said all along. So what are we supposed to do with that? And I think this is why so many people today just look at the Bible and go, well, it just contradicts itself. Why would I believe it? And they just kind of walk away from the faith. But if we don't understand this, I can see why that would be a logical move. But here's the thing. The Bible wasn't written when this was written. There was no Bible put together like we have today. So James knew exactly what the Apostle Paul believed and thought in places that we now know as Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, where it is all about salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's almost like James' words and Paul's words were kind of, you know, slapped together, because James knew exactly what Paul believed and Paul knew exactly what James believed. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, there was this controversy that was going on in the early church. There were a group of Jewish believers in Jerusalem that were coming to Christ and then expecting when the Gentiles would come to Christ that they would start to get circumcised and follow Mosaic law and things like that. And Barnabas and Paul and Peter show up and say, hey, whoa, brothers, no. Why would we put a burden on these new Gentile Christians to follow the law, something we couldn't succeed at? That's not the way it works. And James was there, and we read that James later affirmed what they said. So we know that James believes in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what in the world is he doing here? This is why Martin Luther wanted to throw this out, and I'm glad he didn't. So today we're going to look at this, and what James is trying to do here is he's trying to get these new believers' attention. He's trying to wake them up, and he uses a different word for salvation and justification than Paul does. You know how sometimes, even in our English language, one word can have two different meanings. Think about the word. What does the word awful mean to you? Ugh, awful. That's awful. That's terrible, right? But you realize it hasn't always meant that. In early English, the word awful meant to be full of awe. Awful. Same word, two different meanings. When Paul uses the word justification, he uses it in the sense that we are justified by our faith, or that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are made right. We are justified to make right or to be made right. When James uses it here, he uses it in a bit of a different context, a little bit different way. What James is using when he says to justify yourself, he says prove yourself. Can you justify what you just did? Can you justify what you just said? And this is what James is doing. And what he's basically doing is he's telling us that do we have enough proof to show that we have been justified through our faith in Jesus Christ? Is there evidence in our lives externally that would indicate that I've been transformed internally through the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, the challenge is like, well, how much is enough proof? How much fruit do you need to bear? But the fact of the matter is, a living plant, a living tree produces fruit, right? So we're going to talk about this a little bit because this is very, very important. In James chapter 2, verse 5, James says, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world? Now, in the Jewish culture, if you were poor, it was considered that you were not blessed by God. If you were poor, it was considered to be almost a curse. So the lowest of the low. But he says, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen? They didn't do anything. Hasn't he chosen the poor, the least worthy, the least deserving in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom? Now, you don't earn an inheritance. You just get it. He says, so the least worthy are given an inheritance, the kingdom he promised to those who love him. And what James is trying to do is to get their attention so that they can not know how they were saved, but to know that they are saved. Does that make sense to you? He's not telling them. They already know how to get saved. That's by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and experiencing the grace and forgiveness of God. They know how to get saved. But what he's simply trying to do is to get their attention so that there's evidence in their lives that would prove that they are saved. You look at verse 24. So you see, we are shown to be right. We are shown this evidence, this proof, this external evidence of an inward transformation. And then he goes on and gives a couple of examples of how we can know that we are saved. The first one is in a negative, and the second one's positive. The first one, how can you know you're saved? By insufficient evidence. Are you showing enough evidence in your life? Look at what he says in verse 19. This is a rather chilling statement right here. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. It's like... So you're like, okay, even the devil, even the demons, they have a good reason to believe in God. They've been with him. They understand sound doctrine. They have proof. He says they believe in God, but are they saved? How are they living their lives? What evidence do they show? And so what he's saying here is that it is possible to believe in God and yet not have living faith, not have saving faith. I think we see this all the time in religion, don't we? People believe certain things. They do certain things. They may even go to church a lot. They may read their Bibles. They may give and do all these things. But there's not the evidence that God is looking for in their lives to prove that there's been an inner transformation. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But how good is good enough? And this is the problem with religion. How good is good enough? How often do you have to go to church? How much must you know your Bible? How often should you pray? How much should you give? All that kind of stuff. How much is enough? How good is good enough? It's not about being good enough. You see, our goodness is evidence of something that has happened inside of us. There's nothing wrong with good works, but it's insufficient for salvation. And then he goes on and gives a positive evidence, and that's sufficient faith, verses 14 through 17, where he says, so what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? And then he gets into the type of actions that really prove out our salvation. He says, can that kind of faith save anyone? And then he gives an example. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? In other words, what he's saying is, what good is it if you say you believe, but you're not loving toward other people? If love and compassion are not the markers of your life, if they don't characterize your life, what good is it to say you believe? And then he goes on and says in verse 17, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Now, he's not saying it's not enough. He said, unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Faith by itself is enough for salvation, but what he's saying is it will produce good deeds. His point here is this. When you are truly saved and you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, which Paul talks about in Romans 12, you will be different. There will be evidence. Those around you will say something has happened inside of you. You'll love other people in an irrational and a very otherworldly way. A few weeks ago, in our country, the Supreme Court made a decision, Roe v. Wade, to overturn it. And I have always been unapologetically and unashamedly pro-life, which right now puts me at odds with about half of America and probably some of you sitting in here if I just leave it there, right? I'm pro-life. Oh, so you're just pro-birth. Oh, so you hate women. Oh, so, and on and on and on it goes, right? Okay. I'm pro-life because I'm pro-people. And because that's how Jesus has created me to be. But you know what that means? I believe a baby in a mother's womb is alive and created in the image of God. I believe that that baby, from the minute its heart starts to beat and its fingers start to move, is a human being created in God's image. And I would even go as far as to say at conception. I also believe that mother is created in God's image. I also believe that people who hate me because I am pro-life are also created in God's image. I also believe that people who perform abortions are created in God's image. I believe that people of both political parties, this is going to come as a shock to some of you, are created in God's image. So why do we keep making each other the enemy? You're not my enemy, regardless of your beliefs. You're not my enemy, regardless of how much you hate me. You see, because you're created in God's image, whether you realize it or not. There is an enemy, though, however. His name is Satan. And when we hate one another and when we make each other the enemy, we are playing right into his hands. And we can justify it by our faith, by our values, by our political views, by our ethnicity, whatever we want, but we are still playing right into the enemy's hands. And if we play into his hands, we are not displaying living faith according to what James is saying. Let me ask you a question. When you're around someone who is very different from you, when you're around someone who actually probably hates you because of their views more than anything you've done to them, what happens inside of you? If you've been transformed by the renewing of your minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest to you that there's going to be a check in your spirit. Your flesh is going to go, I want to fight back. I want to be right. I want to win. I want to prove them wrong. But something in your transformed spirit is going to go, I'm going to love them enough to love them to Jesus. You see, James is saying, faith without works, faith without love is dead. So, and what's the opposite of dead? Alive. What is living faith? What is really living faith? Well, I think we should go to the author of life himself, Jesus, God in the flesh, God in human form, when he was asked, hey, what's the most important thing? What's the greatest law? Now, the religious leaders were trying to trick him, of course, but he said, well, it's this. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is not almost as important, he says. It is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now, some of you would say, and I've actually had Christians say this to me, well, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? People who are like me? Sure. Who's my neighbor? People who have different views than me? Sure. Who's my neighbor? People who hate me? I'm supposed to love them? Yeah. Just like I did. Think about that. Jesus, you're like, well, if anybody has a right to say that, it's Jesus. If, in fact, we believe he is God in the flesh, he at any point had the power, all the power of heaven, to lay low the Roman Empire, which was every bit as bad, probably a lot worse than ours. He didn't. Instead, he said, hey, if your enemy, these soldiers come to you and tell you to, you know, carry their cloak, carry their tunic, and follow them 2 miles. He says, turn the other cheek. He's talking about people who were literally oppressing them. And then he could have spared himself from being unfairly tried and arrested, but he didn't. He could have spared himself from being beaten within a lash of his life, which he didn't. He could have spared himself from being nailed to a cross and ultimately crucified, but he didn't. And as he looked down on his enemies who were killing him, instead of saying, okay, Lord, enough is enough, take care of these people, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Why would we expect anyone who is not transformed through Jesus Christ to live like they are? It's not even biblical. Therefore, our lives must be different. If we have living, saving faith, being in the presence of broken, hateful people triggers the Holy Spirit in us to love them. Let's look at verse 5 again. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? What can we learn from this little verse? How dare any of us who've experienced the unconditional love and forgiveness and salvation of God not extend that to others? Until we see ourselves as hopelessly lost and broken apart from Christ, we will run the risk of seeing ourselves as superior to or better than others. And what James is saying is, Living faith is a clear recognition that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus. In Galatians, this is what Paul is talking about. We're going to do a series through the book of the letter to the Galatian church this fall. But Paul says, as he's writing this letter to these Galatian Christians who are struggling with the law and feeling superior to, he says, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how many good things we do or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. And that word transformed is a metamorphosis, a complete overhaul. So let me ask you, are you living a life of growing compassion and love for our lost world? Or are you finding yourself becoming more angry and worked up and almost hateful? Trust me, I get it. That's why I can't hardly watch the news anymore. I just find myself getting mad and angry. And then I look at stuff on Instagram. Mostly Instagram now, because that's where people are spewing most of the hate. I mean, Facebook is mostly for baby boomers who put pictures of babies and puppies, which I much prefer to spend my time looking at that. But what is it that draws us into this battle? Why do we feel like we have to have an enemy? We do have an enemy, but let's fight the right enemy. Let's fight the enemy of the human soul. I mean, just go back to the first three chapters of Genesis. It's pretty clear. Why do we always have to make humans the enemy? Why do we always have to have a human enemy? Somebody who we oppose, somebody who we're against. Well, it's evil, you know. I've got people all the time. You know, Denny, you need to just let people have it more often. You need to just, you know, do this and do that. You know what? No. That's immature faith. That's not Christ-centered faith. To bag on other human beings if I believe they're created in God's image. That doesn't mean I have to like the way they behave. I don't have to like their lifestyle. I don't have to like anything about it, but I am called to love them. Just like God loved me before I deserved it. Are you living a life that is growing in compassion? And then the last few verses of this text that we are talking about today, verses 20 through 24, in James chapter 2, he basically kind of puts this together. He says, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? I would suggest to you that faith without good deeds is actually damaging. It's actually destructive. Why do you think so many people today in our culture are turning away from God? Because of the church. Because of our behavior. Because of our alignment with this cause or that cause, this party or that party. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with voting and being a good citizen. I'm a very patriotic person. But let's not mistake the gospel for politics or causes or anything else. The gospel is about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He says, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions? In other words, he was shown to be right with God. He was not made right with God by his actions. He was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. It doesn't say his actions saved him. It just made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God. God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. We are shown, it is proof that we are right with God by how we live. With regard to others, how well we love. Now you're like, how much should I love? Just do it. I don't know. You know. You know if you're honest with yourself. You know if you're doing it or not. So here's the deal. Dead faith, religion. People obey God to get on his good side or to get out of some trouble. I remember before I came to Christ, man, I was like an all-in Christian. Every Friday afternoon before our football games. I wanted to make sure God was on my side. That's immature faith. It was what I could get out of it, right? I want to be like Abraham. Alive faith wants friendship with God. You want God. You want what is best. You want the good things of God. And those of you who have raised teenagers, those of you who have adult children, those of you who are raising teenagers now, remember when your kids started to drive or when your kids are now driving and they're like going out with their friends and you're like, hey, where are you going? Oh, I'm going out with my friends. Well, I know. Where are you going? I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. It's like, come on. Have some goals. Where are you going? I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. What are they saying? I just want to be with my friends. Shouldn't we feel that way about God? I don't know where we're going to go. I don't know what he's going to do, but I just want to be with him. So whatever he decides is okay with me. Here's the thing. We're not saved by good works, but we are certainly saved for good works. Apart from that, our faith is dead. If we are not more loving, if we are not more accepting of people, not their views, not their choices, is our faith really living? Why does it have to be an either or? Why is it so hard for us as Christ followers to love someone well who has a very different set of values than we do? Why is that so hard? I don't think it should be hard at all. You probably have a neighbor, you have a friend, you might have a family member who's very different from you, who has very different views from you. Why is it so hard to love that person? With the love of Christ. Otherwise, it's just unconditional. Whatever we do, it must be driven by love for both our neighbors and our enemies. I came across this quote that a friend sent me last night, and so this morning I found it when I was working on the just finishing touches on my message, and so I wrote it down in my own handwriting, so I'm going to try to read it to you because my handwriting is terrible. I know some of you who have read it know exactly what I'm talking about. But it's a quote from Scott Sauls, who's a writer and a pastor. He says, rather than controlling the world through coercive and politically powerful, forceful positions, Jesus' method was to win the world through the persuasive power of kindness and love. Let me read that to you again. Rather than controlling the world through coercive and politically positioned force, Jesus' method was to win the world through the persuasive power of kindness and love. If Jesus would have wanted to come and establish his position in the world by reuniting the nation of Israel and make it greater than it had ever been before, and ultimately taking over the world, he could have done that. He did exactly the opposite. Started with 12 disciples, never traveled much farther than a couple hundred miles from his home, died a criminal's death, didn't even get a proper burial. Of course, we know he didn't really need a tomb. But that, today, has changed our world. Jesus is the most influential individual by far that has ever walked the face of this earth. And how did he do it? Sacrificial, unconditional, perfect love for even his enemies. We are his body. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are called to continue what he started. Amen. Heavenly Father, these are hard words, but they're true. May we wrestle in our spirits every moment of every day with what it means to love this world like you loved it. Because love is the only thing that is going to change the hatred, the division, the bigotry, all the bad stuff. It's the only thing that is going to solve the world's problems. You have given us that answer. You've given us that call, and you've actually given us the power through your very presence living in us to live that out. May we do so today as we walk out of these doors. In Jesus' name and for his honor and glory alone, amen.
If you are encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. For more information about the church or help taking next steps, please visit us at warsaw.cc or follow us on any of our social media channels. Thanks for joining us for this message and for listening to the Warsaw Community Church Podcast.